Welcome once again to our 26th program talking about Catholic apologetics, our reasons to believe, not just from Revelation or the Bible, but how can we reason to believe about the existence of God, the existence historically of Jesus, that he claimed to be and fulfilled the prophecies of being the Messiah, the long-appointed one. And then, of course, the next step, how can reason help us understand that he claimed to be God and that he actually was God? We've been talking last program particularly about miracles, how it's a sign of God intervening, something only a cure or blindness being cured instantaneously, for instance. And we had a lot of miracles in the Old Testament, a lot in the New Testament, a lot through the 2,000-year history of the church. And then we talked about recent miracles, such as at Lourdes and many of those famous places, miracle centers in modern times. So we're really up to kind of coming to the final capping of what was the greatest miracle Jesus worked in order to prove he really was what he claimed to be very clearly in the Bible. I and the Father are one. He who sees me sees the Father. Well, what about the greatest miracle that he worked, the resurrection from the stone-cold tomb of Joseph of Arimathea? So what do we have to say about that, the miracle, Jesus' greatest miracle, the resurrection, Ron?
Let me preface my answer to that by saying that miracles, they're motives of credibility. And we spent, five or six sessions talking about specific motives of credibility. In fact, we talked about miracles a little bit back then. Not very much, maybe 10 or 15 minutes or so. Nothing like we're, of course, doing right now, going into a lot more detail. But motives of credibility are reasons to believe, which falls in with the name, of course, of our series. They make it reasonable to believe that all these teachings are true, that we profess in the creed and other ones that we are taught in the catechism or wherever else. But on the other hand, motives of credibility, they don't make us believe. They just make it reasonable to believe. We have to use our will. We have to give assent. And then, of course,
that's an act of faith.
Yes, act of faith. And then we can open up our souls so that God can infuse the theological virtue of faith, or what we call divine faith. Going back to your question again, then, about Jesus' resurrection, is it reasonable to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead? In other words, the Bible tells us that, but is there any other way that we can prove that other than the Bible? Because the Bible in itself, it doesn't stand alone. I know there are Protestants who talk about sola scriptura and the Bible alone, but the Catholic Church relies very heavily on tradition. In fact, the Bible is a part of tradition, as we discussed earlier, and a lot of other places, of course, the Church and the testimony of the Church, which we're going to be getting into probably our next session. But nonetheless,
there have been a lot of claims through history, 20 centuries of history, that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. Let's talk about a few of those.
Yes. In fact, some claim that Jesus' death was nothing but a sham and that his resurrection was a hoax. But each of these claims, and we'll look at the four or five major claims, can easily be refuted or very soundly refuted. For example, the claim that Jesus' body was stolen. Some have claimed that the apostles stole the body while the guards were sleeping. But this isn't very likely, because Roman guards were professional soldiers who didn't sleep on the duty. And if they did, the penalty was death for doing so. Furthermore, the apostles were fearful. They were cowards. At least they were at times anyway. Who would not have attempted such a bold act, at least before Pentecost? Moreover, scholars have proven beyond a reasonable doubt that the vacant tomb of Jesus was an historical reality. The empty tomb is reported in very early sources, such as Mark's Gospel and St. Paul's early writings taken from the earlier sources close to the event, and not possibly the product of legend. Moreover, both Christians and Jews alike knew the site of Jesus' tomb. so that skeptics could have easily checked the report of Jesus' resurrection. In fact, no one at the time ever claimed that the tomb still contained Jesus' body. Not even the Roman authorities or the Jewish leaders at the time. Instead, they invented the ridiculous story that the disciples stole the body.
Okay, so they were trying to explain what everybody knew was the empty tomb.
Yes. Even the Romans, and even the Romans and the Jews who were the enemies, the Jews that were the enemies of the Christians, didn't claim that the body was there whatever. That
it, so they fabricated
it was the acknowledged idea. It was an empty tomb.
Okay.
So that's why they came up with the story, though, that the body was stolen.
Okay, now another common criticism during history was the apostles were just hallucinating.
Yes.
That they saw Jesus. After.
Yeah, some have argued that they saw the resurrected Jesus, that they were just simply hallucinating. And this is discounted, though, by the fact that the tomb was empty. Groups of people don't hallucinate. Psychologists will tell us that. And his disciples saw him eat, and they touched him. That's one of the reasons he stayed 40 days and lingered on, because he wanted to give them some final instructions, but he also wanted to make darn sure that they all believed that he actually had risen from the dead. And the evidence for the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus didn't develop gradually over the years as mythological stories. To the contrary, the church proclaimed the resurrection to be the central proclamation from the very beginning. The ancient creed found in St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, for example, mentions several individuals who saw the risen Lord. This is found in 1 Corinthians 15:3. And he reports that at least 500 of the faithful saw the risen Lord. And Paul even challenged doubters to talk with these individuals personally, to determine the truth of the matter for themselves. We find this in 1 Corinthians 15.
And I think in there also, Paul makes a powerful statement. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain.
Yes.
Then he goes on to say, but Christ has risen from the dead.
And then the Acts of the Apostles is replete with accounts of persons having encounters with the resurrected Jesus. And the Gospels contain numerous descriptions of such encounters in detail. One scholar has concluded that the appearances of Jesus are as well authenticated as anything in antiquity. The appearances of Jesus are as well authenticated as anything in antiquity.
Okay.
I said it twice.
Well, it's a powerful statement. Okay. People tried to say, since the tomb was empty, the apostles stole the body, which doesn't seem very reasonable at all. And the Roman soldiers obviously didn't go to sleep during the watch, or they would have suffered death penalty. And then, of course, the apostles were hallucinating. What about people have also said that Jesus really didn't die on the cross?
This is probably the most ridiculous one of all. Some have claimed that over the centuries. This is disproved by the fact that the Romans were expert at executing people, and they wouldn't have let a living man get off the cross. Besides, they knew that they themselves would face death if any of their victims were to survive execution. Furthermore, we know that one of the soldiers thrust a lance into the side of Jesus, piercing his heart and lungs. Doctors have examined the medical and historical evidence, have concluded that Jesus could not have survived the terrible torture of crucifixion, much less the large wound that pierced him. In fact, even the scourging itself was so terrible that this could have killed him. The idea that he somehow swooned on the cross and pretended to be dead is preposterous. Even if Jesus had somehow survived the torture, only 3 days later, his pitiful condition could never have inspired a worldwide movement based on the premise that he had gloriously triumphed over the grave.
Okay, so if we're going to accept the scriptures, the Gospels, as historically authentic and reliable, then all these ideas are kind of hallucinating themselves, making up stuff. Well, maybe this, maybe that, maybe this, maybe that, but it certainly doesn't agree with what the scriptures say.
Well, modernist scripture scholars have said that the gospel accounts were nothing but symbolic expressions of the apostles' conviction that Christ lived on in their hearts. And this is disproven by the fact that the apostles stressed the physical reality of the resurrection of Jesus, and that they gave their lives for this belief. The disciples were in a unique position to know whether the resurrection occurred or not. And they went to their deaths proclaiming that it was true. In fact, John was the only one of the 12 that didn't die as a martyr. And no one in his or her right mind, knowingly and willingly, dies for a lie. And this is especially true for skeptics like Thomas and Paul and James, who would not have died for their faith if the resurrection had not occurred. And further proof of their conviction that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead is that within a few weeks of the crucifixion, thousands of Jews began to abandon important social practices that had critical sociological and religious importance to them for centuries, to the Jewish people for centuries. What's more, the early practice of the sacraments of the Eucharist and baptism affirmed Jesus' resurrection and his deity. And last but not least, the miraculous emergence and growth of the church in the face of all of this brutal Jewish and Roman persecution further attests to the truth of the resurrection. In other words, even with all this persecution, thousands and tens of thousands upon people were willing to die. And people aren't willing to die for a lie.
First three centuries of the church, I think Tertullian said, the blood of martyrs has become the seed of Christians. The more the persecutions went on, Christians were thrown to the lions in the Roman amphitheater, burned as torches in Nero's gardens. It didn't stop people from testifying that we firmly believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It's the central bullseye of really the Christian faith and obviously the Catholic faith. Okay, well, that leads us to a whole new section, Ron, and we've been talking about what reasons are there to believe in God, what reasons there are to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, what reasons are there to believe in Jesus as God, that he claimed to be and proved that he was God, and particularly about the miracles that he worked. Let's take the next big step. We're going to talk about what reasons could we give that as Catholics, about a billion people around the world, believe that Jesus founded the Catholic Church historically back in the year 33 AD or somewhere in the early centuries, however you may juggle those dates just a little bit.
A lot of times the questions related to that is posed, did Jesus Christ establish a church or just a religion? That's very important to Protestants.
Okay.
Because there are Protestants who would claim that Jesus didn't establish necessarily an organizational type church.
A structured, visible,
It was more
teaching authority.
He established a religion, and any groups that want to come in and adhere to those teachings and whatever then would be considered an authentic Christian church and on an equal par with all the rest of the churches.
Okay.
But the kind of claim the Catholic Church is making, of course, is much different.
So it's a powerful statement, and I've heard people say either it's an authentic statement or it's the biggest hoax that's ever been proposed in the religious world, that Jesus did set up 2,000 years ago the Catholic Church.
Well, so, it's absolutely essential that the apologist establish that Jesus Christ instituted the church and that church is the Catholic Church.
Okay.
Not just a religion, but a church.
Okay.
And it is not Holy Scripture or tradition that verifies the truth contained in the Gospels. In other words, the idea of sola scriptura. the Bible alone. It is the living church who witnessed these events. And he wrote down accounts of them in sacred scripture and elsewhere, what we would call tradition. Only the Catholic Church can verify their veracity, because the Catholic Church was there, of course. Without the witness of the Church, the Bible or tradition by themselves could be nothing more than well-meaning stories or myths or legends or folklore.
So we really say that the Church is the mother of the Bible, and the Bible is the daughter of the Church. Not that the Bible is the mother of the Church.
That's right.
And that's really a different approach from an awful lot of good people.
We Catholics believe all the things that we believe because of the reliability of the Church that teaches them. A prominent apologist has said that any thoughtful apologist will grasp at once the essential link between Christ and the Church. And there are three major defenses of the Church which can easily be made in this regard.
Okay, let's talk about these individually. What are the three major defenses or explanations that help us to believe that Jesus set up the Catholic Church, that the Catholic Church has the fingerprints of Jesus upon it from the very first century when he died on Calvary around 33 AD?
Well, the first defense, one could argue from scripture and history, that Christ founded the Church. Second, that it is precisely the Catholic Church which has the marks of the true Church. And then third, that the Catholic Church has so many great qualities shown so consistently throughout such a long span of years that it must have a divine character. Now we're going to go through and actually look at all three of those.
All right, let's take the first one, that scripture and history really help us realize that Jesus founded a visible, structured organization that was to carry his teachings down through space and time to the very end of the world.
When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he didn't abandon us. He didn't leave us orphans, as he promised he wouldn't in John 14:18. He left his church, his mystical body, of which he is the head and we are the members. And the church was to continue his presence in the world and to provide the means with which to distribute his graces and mercy. That's the main reasons that he founded a church.
So he was going to leave, I'm going back to the right hand of my Father, but he was to leave himself and his a teaching organization that would last till the end of time.
Yes, to repeat, he left the church to continue his presence in the world, and we'll look at some ways that he did that, and also to, as a way, a means with which to distribute his graces and mercy. Primarily, of course, through the sacraments.
Baptism and Holy Eucharist, yes. And penance and confirmation and the like.
Not only that, but he deposited all of the graces he earned by his suffering and death on the cross in his church. We call this the deposit of grace. And he provided the sacraments to distribute them. Also, he deposited all of his teachings in the church. We call this the deposit of faith.
Okay.
And his teachings are found in sacred scripture and in sacred tradition, which we talked about in one of our earlier
tradition
sessions.
In capital letters.
Yes, in capital letters.
Okay.
Which are preserved and transmitted and interpreted by the magisterium or the teaching authority of the popes and bishops in communion with him over the centuries.
Okay. Now this is a profound and important truth. So let's kind of go at it a little bit slowly and kind of reason our way, because I think it makes so much difference, made a big difference to you in reasoning your way into the Catholic Church before you were able to make that act of faith. Is that correct?
And
all reading in history and looking at the early church and how what the scriptures said about setting up a church or a teaching authority. St. Peter would be the head. To you I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven and the like. Okay, so how do we know, beyond a reasonable doubt, that's all we can deal with, that Jesus himself established a church, and then we're going to try to point out that that's the Catholic Church.
Well, proof is found in the New Testament that Jesus Christ not only established a religion, but a church as well. You see, we spent the first part, a good part of the early part of this whole series on looking at natural theology, looking at using reason without scripture, without tradition. Now we've crossed that threshold into we can only know so much doing it that way. Things beyond that, we have to have God's revelation. So then you might recall we spent quite a bit of time proving that God did reveal himself. Okay. And that he did reveal himself through scripture and tradition. So you got to prove these things. And at least we certainly attempted to do that.
Right.
And so now what we're doing here is looking at revelation itself. Okay. These are the things we're actually finding in the Bible.
Okay.
Having proved that the Bible, that God did reveal himself. And so the question, let me repeat your question then again so that we can get back on track here. Is it reasonable to believe that Jesus Christ established a church?
Okay. Meaning a magisterium or a teaching authority that would carry on his teachings down to the end of time.
But a visible institution as well.
A visible institution.
It has its spiritual dimensions, but it also has its physical dimensions.
And that's been one of the great questions that divided Christendom after the Protestant Reformation.
If you might recall in our series on the Nicene Creed, we went into that subject in some detail. The mystical aspects, the spiritual aspects, and the institutional aspects that we can see.
Okay, so we're kind of focusing now on what the scriptures say about the visible aspect of this teaching authority that existed from the time of Jesus with St. Peter down to the present time with Pope Benedict the 16th.
Yes, that's correct.
Would claim
that's
he's
what
the,
we're looking at, the visible,
successor.
Physical part of the church.
Okay.
And proof is found in the New Testament that Jesus Christ not only established a religion, but a church as well. And let me quote from, make some references here. Jesus speaks frequently of his kingdom in the New Testament in Matthew 25:34, or in Matthew 13:44-46, and in John 18:36. I'd have to get the Bible out to actually quote these, but he also speaks of his flock in Luke 32, in John 10:16, in John 21:17. He again and again speaks of his flock. He calls his kingdom a church in Matthew 16:18. This is really one of the most important proof texts that the Catholic Church has used over the centuries to prove that Jesus actually did establish a church, a visible church.
And that isn't that, Peter just told Jesus who he was, you're the Christ, the Son of living God. And then Jesus says to Peter, well, I'll tell you who you are. You are Petra, or rock, Kepha, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell, or the powers of the evil one, will not be able to prevail against
us. Yes. And another place is Matthew 18:17. And then finally, St. Luke describes in the Acts 14:23 the founding of specific churches by Paul and by Barnabas. So a careful reading of the passages cited above and others make it perfectly clear that Jesus founded a visible church, not simply a religious association as some have claimed.
Okay, well, I believe it was Scott Hahn, who's a very notable convert to the church in recent times, talked about he really had a problem with that, and he kept studying the scriptures, which he knew so well, and then he came to the conclusion that the pillar and ground of truth is not the Bible, as he had always believed, but the pillar and ground of truth, Paul says, is the church. So a visible teaching organization with authority, because Jesus told his apostles and Peter, he who hears you will hear me. In other words, the church is going to be the echo of Jesus' teachings down through space and time. And we claim today that the church is still teaching clearly what Jesus and the early apostles taught. Okay, is it reasonable then to believe that the church that Jesus founded is the Catholic Church?
is that's one of the most important questions of all. In fact, probably the most important two questions is, did Jesus establish the church for any apologist? And you have to prove that he established the church, and then you have to prove that that church is the Catholic Church.
Okay.
And this is what we're in the process of just beginning to start. We won't be able to go too far with it today because we're getting close to, you know, the end of the session. But the church established by Jesus Christ must contain what are called the marks. Sometimes they're called the signs. I've seen different terms used that point to the church. When you, a sign points to something.
Okay.
And these four marks are called oneness, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity. And we examine each of these marks or signs in some detail in our series on the Nicene Creed.
Okay, so we're saying that if you take what Jesus said about this visible organization, there would be unity in it, there would be a holiness attainable through it, our wholeness, like Jesus, like God, help us to be what God wants us to be, one holy Catholic. It would be universal, and it would be apostolic, going back to the time of the 12 apostles, historically. So those are the four marks that we're looking for, like a detective. Okay, is there a church that it claims to be the Church of Jesus that has these four distinguishing marks?
And of course, where you see the marks are in the Nicene Creed. I don't believe they're in the Apostles' Creed, but they're in the Nicene Creed.
And that's in 325, the Council of Nicaea.
And this is a creed that's not said not only by Catholics, but many, many Protestant churches also say the Nicene Creed. In fact, the church my wife went to before her conversion, when she was she came from Southern Illinois or Indiana, from a German community. They were German Protestants, so rather than the German Catholics that lived so many of them in Southern Indiana.
Okay.
And in her church, it was a Protestant evangelical church. In fact, she had a couple, two or three uncles and a cousin or so were preachers and this ministers in this this church, this German church. And they had said the Nicene Creed every Sunday, just like we do.
Okay.
And they would say Catholic, you know. Okay. Some of the Protestant churches change it to universal, because that's what it means.
Yeah, in Greek, universal.
But, yes.
Well, since our time again is running out, we'll take in detail one holy Catholic and apostolic. But as you mentioned earlier, I think there are two basic truths. Is Jesus really God? So I can believe what he says. Did he really set up a church, a visible church, which we call the Catholic Church? Well, all for today, may God bless you always and in all ways.